So I'm going to pray for us, then we'll get into section 3. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have to celebrate your resurrection and the grace that you've given to us. We thank you for the grace of repentance. Help us to know and understand it better so that we can grow in our love for you and our commitment to the holiness for which we were created and to which we have been called. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're starting on section 3 this morning. And section 3 has 4 parts: reasons which enforce repentance, a serious exhortation to repentance, powerful motives to repentance, and exhortations to speedy repentance. So we get a lot of exhortations in this time. This morning, I'm going to cover the first section, and we'll see how far we get into the second section, the second part of section 3. Section 3 does not break down quite as cleanly as the second section did with those nice 6 elements of repentance. And we're going to call back what we learned in that second section. That kind of gave us a toolkit when we thought about the elements of true repentance. And I think you'll see a lot of ways in which elements of these 4 parts of section 3 reflect a lot of the dynamics in those 6 features of true repentance. So, there we go. So the reasons which enforce repentance, he gives a list of reasons, starting with the reason that it is God's sovereign command. Though God is more full of mercy than the sun is of light, yet he will not forgive a sinner while he goes on in his guilt. So God's has ordained and commanded that repentance should be the way to him. And repentance is a universal command for all sinful men. So all descendants of Adam who have inherited original sin, God's command to us is to repent. So to not repent is in and of itself a sin, and it's described as an indispensable command. The second reason is that God's pure nature cannot hold communion with the impenitent. And the idea here is that it should make God appear to have peace with sin. So if God should be at peace with a sinner before he repents, God would seem to accept and approve of the evil that he has done. So we talked earlier about the way repentance is a way for the sinner to say, yes, I was the one who was wrong, and God, this is not your fault, this is my fault. So the sinner judges himself in repentance. And in that sense, God, if he were to pardon sin without repentance, he would, in a sense, be implying that the sin was not a problem and that there was no issue and that there's no barrier between man and God. So his pure nature denies communion with the impenitent. We see a lot of imagery showing that barrier, especially in the Old Testament, where there is this strong sense of, you know, if you want to approach God, you have to go through the rituals of purification. You know, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year with an elaborate set of rituals. And that was all to help us remember how serious the problem of sin is. All right, so the impenitent, the third reason is that they're outside of Christ's mission or commission, right? So Christ has not been sent to save the unrepentant. He's come to seek and save those who are lost, but he comes to save those who will repent. So Christ is the Prince and Savior, but not to save men in a capricious way, whether or not they repent. And he quotes from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Right? So those are the ones who are in Christ's commission, the brokenhearted, those who are sorry for their sin and repent of it. And so Christ is not, if you're not a repenting sinner, you're outside his commission for salvation. So those are the first 3 reasons which enforce, or reasons why you have to see a repentance as the, you can't go without it. So the fourth, and this reflects one of the comments made earlier about how repentance is reasonable, talks about the way that in our sin we have wronged God. So we acknowledge that God is the wronged party and we are the offender by repenting. We should reasonably make him some reparation. By repentance, we humble and judge ourselves for sin. We set to our seal that God is righteous if he should destroy us, and thus we give glory to God and do what lies in us to repair his honor. So one of the things we talked about, even one of the first weeks, was like a sign of true repentance is that it should be seeking to make reparations. Now, we can't ultimately make reparations for our sin ourselves other than suffering God's punishment in hell. That's the option we have to make reparations, but that ends us, and it ends our possibility of having a future in Christ, with communion with God. But in repenting, we can acknowledge and repair his honor by acknowledging that what we did was an offense against him and that he is the wronged party and that he is right to judge us if he were to do so. The fifth reason is that if God were to save men without repentance, then he would, in theory, have to save everyone, not even just all men, but all devils. So the decrees of election and reprobation must fall to the ground. And the argument here is basically that there's a whole lot of the Bible, a lot of the language that God has given in the Bible that describes the doctrines of election and reprobation, in which God has chosen some by grace to be saved, implying, right, so the idea of if you believe in predestination of the saved, you're automatically then believing in what they call double predestination. God predestines those who are saved and those who are damned. And if you sort of take repentance out of the equation, that makes that whole set of opposed to this is sacred writ, let all judge. Now, he takes this point and builds on it and talks about people who are in a special danger or will have a special difficulty in repentance. And this question came up a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week, about, well, what would you say about people who fall into sin again, or people who might have a, you know, be in more danger? And he sort of talks about this idea, and he gives a couple of pages worth of thoughts here, and he talks about people who are unrepentant and the danger that they are in. He talks about them as people who break God's heart with their sin, people who are unaware of God's justice standing ready for them. He uses the analogy of when Balaam was trying to go and curse God's people and his donkey saw the angel, but he could not. He says that's what sinners are like. We can't see the angel of God's wrath if we're hardened sinners. In these cases, people who have troubles in their life are hardened by those troubles. So God often uses troubles and afflictions to soften our hearts, to bring forth grief, to work repentance and grace. People who are unrepentant face affliction, but the affliction makes them harder. So he talks about them saying, this is surely reprobate silver, which becomes harder in the furnace, right? So normally, metals, precious metals, silver would soften in the furnace. It can be refined and molded. Sinners cannot. He has an interesting comment about how Satan dwells in a hardened heart, and the way that we might say that God dwells in a softened heart. So he says that just as God has two places that he dwells, in heaven and a humble heart, so the devil has two places he dwells, in hell and art. And then he sort of ends this with I thought, an interesting comment. So he says, it is not falling into water which drowns, but lying in it. It is not falling into sin which damns, but lying in it without repentance. So if you find yourself falling into sin, that doesn't mean you haven't had the grace of repentance. But when you lie in your sin, like lying in water, that's deadly. So if there are any thoughts or questions about these areas of danger that he's identified. So maybe a question would be, how can you tell, and this is not one that I've got an answer for out of his book, but just for you to think about, how can you tell when you are, the difference between one or even yourself, when you've fallen into sin versus lying in that sin. Yes. Yep, you could maybe recall the idea of a dog returning to its vomit, and he's used that scripture to talk about this. So the reaction to falling into it without remorse, that makes sense. Yes. Yeah, so the Psalm 1 example, that's good. And you can use a lot of scripture in terms of the metaphors of scripture and actual stories of scripture that can paint pretty useful pictures of what it looks like for somebody to fall versus to lie. And yes?
What's amazing is that the first we read in the Old Testament of the Kings, there are some that you're reading along and they're awful and they're completely given to idolatry and God sends punishment of exile. So is it Manasseh that gets exiled, but not in the big exile? Mm-hmm. And he actually turns from his sin and humbles his heart, and God brought him back, gave him everything back.
Yes.
He was so pleased that he humbled his heart. So God's forgiveness is even after people are lying in it and dead. We all are dead in it when God saves us, but he gives so much time and opportunity to
repent. Yeah. Well, and so it's amazing how, you know, even like, you know, the metaphor of lying in water, you can stay underwater for a shocking amount of time before you'll drown. God has allowed people to stay in their sin, but the wording here is if you're lying in your sin for a prolonged period of time, that is an incredibly dangerous position to be in. And we talked last week about how sin is the worst thing in the cosmos, worse than hell itself. And so to lie in that, you know, and we talked about, like, you know, you have to hate sin for itself and hate it for its danger. Yeah, so these are warnings, and one of the things that he's going to insert in this section is a lot more of this sense of, like, warning and even his reflections. We'll get to a part later where he talks about, you know, what he sees in contemporary England, and we can imagine what he would say about our culture and country. Okay, so this then moves into that next part of section 3, a serious exhortation to repentance. So the first one is that it is necessary, and he uses the metaphor, there is no rowing to paradise except upon the stream of repenting tears. So that's similar to the first point that we just talked about, that it's a command, or it's his sovereign command to all. So no one gets to heaven outside of there being repentance. And the second part is that it's necessary for all people. He talks very briefly about it being necessary for the great, but then he has this longer section about how it's necessary for the flagitious, sinners, which means that flagitious is an adjective that you would describe people who are especially like shameful criminals. Their deeds could be described with this adjective. So he talks about these people, sort of open, outward, and almost lifestyle-based sins. He talks about people who are, here's where he talks about contemporary England. If oaths and drunkenness, if perjury and luxury will make a people guilty, then it is to be feared that England is in God's black book. I thought this was interesting because I think of England during the time of the 1600s, right? This is the same century that the Westminster Confession was being written. You know, my thought was, man, if he said that about England then, what would he say about England now? Much less, what would he say about our country now? Yeah, so I don't know if you guys had thoughts about ways in which we would see our culture as being characterized by flagitious sinners. Yes? Yeah. Right. And the culture kind of does not call us out on this. There's a difference, too. Like, at this time in England, I mean, England's still, the monarch is still technically the head of the Church of England, but that's a lot less of a, like, people don't go to war over that issue. They were doing that in the 1500s and the 1600s. So there was a much stronger sense of national religion. The Covenanters really saw it in that sense. And I think in our country, we have this political concept of the separation of church and state. And I know there's, within the Reformed Church, national confessionalism tries to address that. And that's not a whole direction I'm intending to go with this Sunday school class. But it is an interesting way to think about how repentance works in terms of communities, countries, or nations. And it's certainly, he's putting that on the in the category of red flags you should be concerned about when the behavior, the manners, and the morals of your nation are taking on these sort of elements. You know, talking about drunkenness, oaths, which would be certainly obscenities, taking the Lord's name in vain, wrong vows, all those sorts of things, and then all types of debauchery. And he sees that as, you know, people who have the devil living in their hearts, that hardened home of the devil. So he ends his section reflecting on England by saying, "England is an island encompassed by two oceans, an ocean of water and an ocean of wickedness. Oh, that it might be encompassed with a third ocean, that of repenting tears." I thought you could probably say that about the United States being encompassed by oceans, and what it would take for that to happen. And, you know, when we pray for our leaders and we pray for our nation, and I think a prayer item that you could make a good case for is that pray for Americans to cry for their sin, these real tears of repentance. And that's what it would take. If you want to see a nation's character change, it would take mourning. And if you look at the Old Testament stories where the Israelites had moments of commitment to God, and we read some of the examples of that several weeks ago, it was accompanied by formal mourning. They went into mourning for their sins and thereby cleared God of any wrongdoing. Is there a question here? Yes.
And the plague never ended until the one had burned out. I mean, there was a huge London fire. And even today, when you go to London, you're kind of surprised by how low the buildings are. There's very, very few tall buildings.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, that whole city was demolished. And so, consequently, the sin that God was trying to go against must have been.
Yeah.
I mean, you maybe start thinking about World War II and how London was bombed by the Blitz.
Yeah, so you could read, and the Puritans definitely read, they read the events in their government and in the nation in terms of Old Testament history, where events were used for the Israelites as sort of God's working spiritually with his people. And it's an interesting thing, and there's geopolitical elements to that in that England was sort of poised on the edge of Europe as this Protestant bastion set up against the Catholic powers, especially France and Spain. There's almost like a Cold War mentality where they're afraid of the geopolitical threat, the religious threat, and there's the concern within and without. Now, the interesting thing is, you know, in terms of the spiritual fate of the British, when you go into the 1700s, the British become famously debauched, and alcoholism is seen as a terrible problem. You know, especially when the Dutch come and they discover gin, it was really a big problem. So they kind of, and it's an interesting thing to think about in terms of just how low their spiritual tide had gone. The Great Awakenings come, and that lifts things up somewhat, but today if you travel in Europe and the UK, the level of church attendance is vanishingly small. And in Scotland, even, it's you know, we know there's a lot of darkness there. So anyway, it's interesting to think, yeah. 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 And the worse the culture is, the worse it is if you blend in. Or, you know, maybe even privately, like, well, you know, I don't pursue some of these things. But if the people you interact with in the secular world can't, you know, if you don't stand out like Daniel, that's a problem. He ends the, he has a comment at the very end of this section where he talks about these people hardened in their sin. If no world's words will prevail with sinners, it is because God has a purpose to slay them. He cites 1 Samuel 2:25. Those who by their prodigious sin have so far incensed the God of heaven that he denies them the tears of repentance may look upon themselves as condemned people. So the way in which the Israelites maybe could tell that God was still, you know, purposing grace to them was that he brought them troubles to bring them to repentance, and then he brought them, you know, he gave them repenting tears in many cases. But when you see a nation that's characterized by hardness, even in the face of affliction, but then when you see them going through times of apparent prosperity without any repentance, you know, that's kind of God, he's building that file. And he's going to, that was sort of the way that God talked about the Canaanites before the Israelites were coming in to take possession, that they were to accomplish this full measure of their guilt so that God could then exact a full punishment and destruction. And the way that God instructed the Israelites to deal with Canaanites was, I mean, it was like almost a burnt earth, right? You kill every man, woman, child, and animal when you attack these cities. So anyway, those are some of the warnings that he puts about sort of a national looking at it. He says that repentance, he lists a few other categories, so not just the flagitious, but also those who are corrupt in terms of cheating. So here he's talking about people who just have unfair business deals. He talks about merchants who sometimes somehow make more money by going bankrupt than by doing honest business. This sense in which you can game systems or win wealth by fraud. And he sort of says that the kingdom of heaven is taken by force, not fraud. So this is all people who are just corrupt, and I think that's certainly a practice that many people are accused of in our day and age. He says that it's necessary for moral people. So this is where he starts to zero in on maybe more where we in a church community might find ourselves. And he says that people who are moral and who do not see a need for repentance are in very serious danger. So he says it's necessary for moral people. These have no visible spots on them. They are free from gross sin. That's a term he's used before. So these are people who don't get drunk. They use clean language. They don't frequent houses of ill repute or take part in obviously corrupt practices. So they are free from gross sin, and one would think they had nothing to do with the business of repentance. They are so good that they scorn God's offer of mercy. Indeed, these are often in the worst condition. These are they who think they need no repentance. He says morality shoots short of heaven, but it's in fact only nature refined. So morality is seen, and I think that's the pervasive, like, well, I've done a lot of good things in my life, and you know, it's humbling for us to consider how many people who aren't repenting have done more good things in their life than we have. But it shoots short of heaven. So he says, if morality were sufficient for salvation, Christ need not have died. And there's been Christian movements that have toyed with the idea of you could maybe perfect yourself. The heretic Pelagius suggested this, and in full Pelagianism, he actually suggested that you might be able to be good enough to not rely on Christ's blood. But he owned that was probably an unusual circumstance. And I think there are some Christian movements that have sort of explicitly gone down the direction of, I'm so good, I might not need Christ's blood. But how much in our hearts, this is the question for us, how much do we in our hearts operate as if that were true, scorning Christ's blood because of our sense of sufficiency due to our high moral standards? Yeah.
All of these other things. And so it kind of rolls off of them like water off a duck's back. And the temptation then is to think that they are good enough.
Yeah.
And then you get semi-Pelagianism in the Arminian Polius tradition, whereby by the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, you are sanctified holy. And by definition, you don't sin.
Yeah.
You make mistakes, you understand, but you don't sin.
It's a little bit of a circumlocution to put it that way, but yeah. And all of these things, you know, that his charge is that all that you're doing here is seeing a lack of need for Christ's blood. It's in contempt of Christ's blood that we would say these things. You can see the logic, too, of people. You know, you talked about people who just temperamentally or for whatever reason, they have especially good self-control. They have really highly social habits in terms of they get along with people, they follow rules. And when you live a moral life, you will experience blessings in your life. That's one of the promises that's clear in Scripture. And even for those, I mean, pagans have found this out, right? If you live a life that's characterized by, Greek philosophers would talk about, you know, using reason rightly to pursue noble goals, that kind of a thing, you'll experience a lot more blessing in your life. And that could help, you could read that in terms of, I'm going to experience the ultimate blessing of salvation. That's a fatal mistake that we're seeing here. Morality is, as he said, it's only nature refined, which kind of is what you're describing. You know, so if you have a lot of natural morality and you can refine that, it's not the same thing as saving grace. The next category he talks about are hypocrites. And this is one that I think is very interesting or at least troubling to consider in the church. Many of Paul's letters and some of the shorter epistles written by others in the New Testament spend a lot of time talking about false teachers or hypocritical teachers, people who preach not for the love of Christ or who operate in the church not for the love of Christ but for the love of gain or reputation. And so he defines hypocrisy as the counterfeiting of sanctity. And he says that he points out that the same word in the original signifies to use hypocrisy and to be profane, which is kind of an interesting idea. So when you profane something, you're using something holy for an unholy use. So when you go through the motions of holiness, but without the goal of holiness, which is love of God, you know, to fit into His purpose of being holy and glorifying God and enjoying Him, it's a form of profanity. He describes the hypocrite as one who is who hears the word but is all ear, right? So it's only at a surface level. He is for temple devotion where others may look upon him and admire him, but he neglects family and closet prayer, meaning private prayer. Indeed, if prayer does not make a man leave sin, sin will make him leave prayer. And I thought that was an interesting barometer for somebody who has hypocrisy. And obviously, you can't know about any person that they, whether or not they engage in private prayer, because it's private prayer. But if you are somebody who does not pursue God in private prayer, for instance, that's another red flag, right? That's a sign of hypocrisy, or in their families, but you're only for temple worship. And I think this is a charge brought by people outside the church of how hypocritical Christians are, and I think that it's a lot more apparent to people how hypocritical Christian communities can be than it probably is to us. I don't know what you guys think about that. Ways in which hypocrisy makes a large home for itself in Christian communities. Yes? That's true. Yeah, they're not a just judge of us, and certainly not merciful.
That being said, if we can see hypocrisy in ourselves, the rest of the world probably can't a lot more than we can.
Yes. Well, and to the extent that there is true hypocrisy in our midst, which, I mean, one of the things that always amazes me about reading, again, those epistles in the New Testament is how quickly hypocritical action comes up, even in the book of Acts, right? What is it, Acts chapter 6, that Ananias and Sapphira, it's an immediate attack. Satan attempts outward attacks on the church right away with Peter and getting arrested, and some of the, but very quickly there's dissension from within, and even hypocrisy from within. Division within, all that sort of thing. It's a terrible attack, and it's terribly effective to the extent that, you know, Satan ultimately can't win through the use of hypocrites invading the church, but it's a devastating attack nevertheless. So that's something that, you know, we can think through. Well, what are mechanisms or disciplines that we can have, especially as, you know, church leadership, but even as congregants, to try to ward off hypocrisy in our own hearts? To try to bring accountability to people in the church. And it's not like elders can, you know, did you pray privately this week? Check off. Yeah, we can't do that. But there's a life of the church that can be nurtured, and that type of vitality can be make it more difficult for hypocrites. And he talks about, as he goes on to discuss hypocrites, he talks about why their condition is especially sad. So he says that none will find it more difficult to repent than hypocrites. They have juggled so long in religion that their treacherous hearts know not how to repent. So this is the danger, again, of the one who's a hypocrite, that because everything they've said in their spiritual life has been a lie, it's very difficult for them to have a true religious meaning in anything they do. Hypocrisy is harder to cure than insanity. The hypocrite's abscess in his heart seldom breaks. So he talks about this as one of the most difficult sin problems. And he says that the hypocrites, their situation is especially sad for two reasons. And the first is because a hypocrite can't hold out for long. And the reason for that is that holiness, true holiness, is based on the work of grace. A hypocrite is somebody who is trying to appear holy without that work of grace, and it cannot hold up for long. So he says, he who hangs out a sign of holiness but has not the commodity of grace in his heart must needs break at last. So they're going through an act, they're living a lie that they cannot ultimately sustain. Now, in some communities, maybe they can sustain, especially communities that have low levels of accountability or low standards for expectations for Christian behavior, they could probably sustain it a lot longer, but not indefinitely. And then secondly, their condition is said to be sad because God's anger will fall more heavily on hypocrites. And he cites the passage in Matthew 24 where it describes hell as being the place for hypocrites, as if those were the ones chiefly designed to be in hell. So the problem of hypocrisy he sees as particularly serious. Okay, So he moves on from the hypocrites, and now here's where he then starts applying to God's people. So we're not talking about people who are outside the church community and have no commitment to it. We're not talking about people who are counting on morality, or even people who are claiming and confessing Christian religion, but people who are Christian, who would confess it, but still need to repent. And he talks about repentance as something that is a continuous act. And he talks about this, he sort of puts this as over against the antinomian position. He says the antinomians hold that when any come to be believers, they have a writ of ease, like a legal license to, like, don't have to worry about your sin. They have a writ of ease, and there remains nothing for them now to do but rejoice. Yes, they have something else to do, and that is to repent. Repentance is a continuous act. So when you first come to faith and you repent of your sins and you say, oh, you know, forgive me for my sins, I put my faith, right, that's beautiful. But the act of repentance is to be continuous. So he cites Jerome, who talks it. It's called a crucifying of the flesh, in Galatians, where Jerome cites that passage in Galatians. And so he has this list of things that God's people can repent of. And the first is rash censoring. Instead of praying for others, you are ready to pass a verdict on them. So this is, again, one of the most common charges against church communities is that we're very judgmental. How do we balance that? Because it does say that the saints will judge the world, but there's also what he calls rash censoring. So how can you tell when judging or censoring has moved into the category of rashness? Yeah, it is overwhelming, and I've had other people ask me, when do we get to the encouraging part of this book? And it is coming, and we're actually getting very close to it. And again, the hope I hold out to you is that the more bitterness in repentance you feel now, the more joy and salvation you will feel, and the more freedom from sin. Yeah. And remember, one of the other things he said very early in the book is that true repentance is always connected with faith. So it's not a despairing, but a faithful repentance. But it is bitter, right? And he made that very clear. And he'll have some other comments which I think are helpful and sympathetic to what we're feeling about. It's hard, like it's a hard process to go through. It's extremely hard and extremely unpleasant. But the value is, you know, it's almost, you can compare it to the way even things like suffering, the weight of glory, right? The momentary affliction of your pain and repentance now cannot be compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed in us when we're vindicated, and when even our conscience speaks comfort to us. And that's sort of one of the goals he's setting for us. So anyway, he suggests, yeah. 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 So we censor them in that we write them off, which was not what Jesus did. He came to sinners. The woman at the well, he came to her and told her what her sin was. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, and there's nothing better than repentance to maintain our sense of humility. All right, so repenting of vain thoughts was the next one. And I thought this one, I could definitely identify or feel some conviction being convicted here. So the idea of how many thoughts and emotions of our minds are pointless. They have no value. He says, if Satan does not possess your bodies, he does your imagination. A man may think himself into hell, was his comment there. And I've seen, this work in maybe two different ways. So one is people who just don't focus on important things. And as a teacher, I feel like I get frustrated by this in other people, because students, especially by later periods in the day, right, they're not focusing on things like, this is important, especially in a Bible class. But then the other side of this, I've seen this on the other side and in myself, with people who are smart and they know it, and then they presume in their brilliance on more and more foolish things. It's been said there's something so foolish or unbelievable that only an intellectual could believe them. I spent some time in a graduate program at Duquesne University, and I was like, yep. I heard some crazy things by officially smart people, right? And they could demonstrate intelligence in a variety of pretty impressive ways. But I could also be like, you guys, some of the things you're doing are beyond ridiculous, or even suggesting. So repent of vain thoughts. This one I thought was interesting. Repent of vain fashions. There was a lot more emphasis on the vanity of appearance in this era than I don't see it hitting the way it is now. Right now, when we talk about problems with things that people wear, it's mostly issues, at least in my experience, connected with modesty. And that's certainly an issue, but it's a little bit, it accents it a little bit differently than vanity. And I think one difference is that this was a time where if your clothes were slightly fancy, that meant that you spent an enormous amount of money on them. Whereas now, because of technology and how easy it is to make almost, if this guy could have seen any of our closets, he would have been horrified for our souls. Just that we have as much clothes as we have, much less how elaborate much of it is. But by the standards of our day, it's like, well, this is, I mean, you know, for $5 at a Salvation Army, you could buy what he would have considered to be soul-ending sinful clothing. But his comment was, it is strange that the garments which God has given to cover shame should reveal pride. So I don't know, is this an area, this was a sort of what had occurred to me, is this an area where we have forgotten something that some of the Puritan people of the past have forgotten? I don't feel like we talk about vanity the way they talked about it. Yeah. And part of this might be my lack of fashion sense. I've had students who will point out how much they've paid for shoes or somebody's shoes, and I'm like, you'd put the $20 Walmart pair next to that pair, I could not have told you which cost more. I'm not the target audience for this conspicuous consumption and being impressed, perhaps. There's certainly things that I would have, Satan can tempt me in quite a few other ways. But I don't know, this was something that if you read what is written, especially back in the day, there were sumptuary laws where in Puritan settlements in New England, for instance, there were rules about what colors or levels of fanciness that you couldn't wear. Some of that was to distinguish class distinctions. So if you were noble, you could wear more. If you were worth more, you could wear better clothes. If you're a commoner, not so much. So some of that has to do with social class issues that we don't have. But he doesn't think of it that way. He talks about it in terms of just vanity and fashions. All right, well, I think we'll leave it there, and we'll pick up in the areas of things that God's people can repent of. He's got some thoughts we'll go through, especially the ones coming after the vanity, the decays of grace, and so on. So we'll pick up with those, and he's got a couple of other sections in this part. And then we'll move into the next section, so in 2 weeks, about the powerful motives of repentance. And I think that that's where I would encourage you guys to start seeing a little bit more of the hopeful side. So just to give you a tiny preview of some of the points he'll make under motives to repent. So he says, for instance, sorrow and a melting heart fits us for every holy duty. So do you want to be fit for holy duties? This is what it'll fit you for. Repentance is acceptable to God. Repentance commends all our services to God. So you want to feel like your service is pleasing to God? Repentance will make that possible. He says things like, repenting tears are delicious to God. And great sins repented of shall find mercy. Repentance is the inlet of spiritual blessings. Would you like spiritual blessings? The bitterness of repentance makes that, the passage of those blessings, broader. Repentance ushers in temporal blessings. Repentance staves off judgment. It makes joy in heaven. And we can consider how dear it is to Christ. So those are some things that we will talk about after 2 weeks, so 2 weeks from today. So just if you want some encouragement, it's going to be coming. All right, any last thoughts or questions going forward? All right, I'm going to pray for us and we'll get started, or get finished. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for the way in which you allow us to have even the bitter experience of repentance, to allow us to know you, to allow us to make way for your blessings and your love. Help us to trust you and have faith in you through the bitterness of repentance, so that we can know the blessings that you've intended for us, blessings that you paid your son's blood to secure, and which you have ordained before time that we should know and enter into with you and your son, now and at the resurrection. Prepare our hearts now for worship, and that we would find worship sweet because of the great mercy and sacrifice of your son. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.